today as we come to the table.
He died on that cross for this man, but he still allowed this man to go through this pain before he passed through the passageway into heaven. And if you're going through some deep and intense pain today and wondering, Lord, why are you allowing this? I thought that if you loved me, you wouldn't let this happen. Listen, God not only let that happen to that man hanging on the cross that had gotten saved while he was hanging there, God allowed it to happen to his own son. And if you think because you're suffering, God doesn't love you, does that mean that God didn't love Jesus Christ? Because no one went through the suffering Jesus Christ did. And the Father allowed it because it was for his purposes, for future glory and the salvation of mankind.
Life free of suffering and pain doesn't automatically mean you're living in God's will. As Pastor Mark will point out in today's message, God's own Son endured unimaginable suffering as part of God's will. While we'll likely never experience anything even close to the crucifixion, you should expect suffering as you follow Jesus in this life. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. Instead of throwing a pity party and questioning why God would allow you to experience hardship, look at it as an opportunity. That's right. It's an opportunity for you to stay faithful and lean into your God, who's been so faithful and gracious to you. Now let's join Pastor Mark in John chapter 19 as he begins his message entitled, The Bride and Body of Christ.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to John chapter 19. As we're going to be looking today at verses 31 through 42, we're actually going to be finishing John chapter 19. Now, today we come to the bride and body of Christ. You know, it's interesting in Scripture that we as believers are referred to as two different things. And that is, we are called the bride of Christ, and we're also called the body of Christ. And we will see both today in type, if you will, fulfilled in what Jesus has done for us in his body. You know, another good title for today's message would be Loving the Body of Christ. And that's always kind of a battle I have when I try to think of what is the main theme of what we're looking at in this particular passage. Oftentimes I'll say, what's your theme? What's the title today? And they want to put it out there in the bulletin or whatever. And a lot of times I'll give them that theme or that title, and then Sunday morning it all changes. And I say, forget all that, put this title up there. And because I sometimes don't know until the very last minute on Sunday morning, because I study through the week and I go over it again on Sunday morning. And the same theme has been here, the body and bride of Christ, but there's something that's emphasized even more today, and that is the love for the body of Christ, the love for the bride of Christ that God has for us. And we're going to see that played out very vividly here in this passage today through Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. You know, the Bible says that we are the church and we are the body of Christ, which means if we take care of each other, then we in reality are loving Jesus. Now grasp that for a moment. Right here today, if you love each other today, when the service is done, if you take the time to go love each other, to pray for someone, can I pray for you? How's your, you know, to ask about them, how are you doing? And oftentimes we don't even think about that, do we? We go to church to get what we can get. And I understand that. We're coming to be ministered to. We need to be filled up. We need to be restored. Many of you this morning are hurting and you need a touch from God. But there's a beautiful thing that happens in the body of Christ the way God has designed it. And even if our needs are great, when we begin to look at other people's needs and begin to minister to them, hey, I'm hurting today, but how can I pray for you? It's amazing what God does. He begins to set us free. And he begins to not only set us free, he uses us to set others free and to show them God's power in their life. And so again, That should be the goal of all of us, is to minister to each other. And in so doing, we are in reality ministering to our master. We are loving his body. Now, again, I found a great, this is so cool to me, because you've always heard the examples of how, you know, if we could only love each other or love God the way our dogs love us. You've probably heard that before, right? I read this article this week. You've got to hear this. It blew me away because it really makes the whole analogy here of loving the body of the master just come to life. A loyal German shepherd in Argentina died this week beside its owner's grave, the article says, where he had been passing his days since his owner died 12 years ago. Capitan, age 15, a German shepherd, first made headlines in 2020 when the local papers reported that the dog had been waiting at his owner's grave in the town of Villa Carlos Paz. His story soon spread and sprang dog lovers around the world. Miguel Guzman died in 2006, and Capitan disappeared from the family shortly after his death, only to be found by Guzman's widow, Veronica, sometime later at her husband's graveside. Despite several attempts to take the dog home, Capitan kept running back to the cemetery, back to the grave of his master, 15 blocks from their house. The canine stayed there so long that the cemetery caretakers took him in as their own. They began to feed him, make sure that he got annual vaccines, and take care of him. Nevertheless, age took its toll. He began to lose his eyesight over the years and got kidney issues. And Christian Stemples, the veterinarian who treated him in his last days, said that he suffered from chronic kidney failure and had treated him for several years for the disease. He said, "We had detected the kidney problem 4 years ago, and all this time he's been taken care of with special food and medicine. He is an iconic dog in Carlos Paz, and since he lived most of his life in the cemetery, we decided that he should die there. So he died in that cemetery at his master's grave, and they buried him the same day. The municipality is currently mulling the best way to honor the dog's legacy. How the dog first located his beloved master, they still say, is a mystery. And I quote, 'We have no idea how he found his master's tomb, because his owner did not even die in Carlos Paz, but in Cordoba. Retired cemetery caretaker Hector Banganos told the Opinion News last year. But he still found the body and stayed there with his master's body until he died. Now, that's an extreme example of loving your master. And if we could love God the way this dog loved his master, wouldn't we be walking with the way God wants us to walk? Truly an amazing story. But it really accentuates what today is all about. And that is this: loving the body of Christ. Mark, what do you mean? It's not about his dead body, it's his live body. And guess who his live body is? It's you. You're the body of Christ. And what Jesus desires more than anything is that we would be like Capitan, that German shepherd, and that we would love his body until he returns. And that is that we would love each other, the bride and body of Christ, and show that loyalty to our master in so doing. And that, again, is what today is all about. Well, we take up in the story here in chapter 19, starting in verse 31. Remember, the crucifixion has just taken place. Jesus has just released his body, or rather released his spirit from his body, and pronounced, "It is finished." He's paid for the sins of the world, and yet his body is still hanging on the cross. And that's where we take up here, starting in verse 31 of chapter 19. And notice what it says: "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day," note that, "the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now notice it says that that Sabbath was a high day. What does that mean? Saturdays were not the only days that were Sabbaths for the Jews. Whenever they had the feast days, the first and last day of that week would also be a Sabbath. So you could have a Sabbath on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It didn't matter what day it was, whatever the feast fell on. And because they used a 30-day calendar, they would fall on different days throughout the year, every year. So you literally would have Sabbaths every day of the week at different times. That is why this Sabbath, this particular year, Jesus was able to die 3 days and still rise on Sunday, because it wasn't on a Saturday, so to speak. And so again, it explains why this Sabbath fell on this day. And I appreciate John showing us that it was not a normal week, but it was a high holy day where the Sabbath fell on, because that helps to reconcile the 3 days and the 3 nights. But the preparation day here is speaking of the preparation for the Passover meal. They would sacrifice the Passover on that day. They would eat the meal that night. The problem was the bodies were still hanging on the crosses. And for the Jew, that would defile their holy day. Now, how ironic and how hypocritical and how blind could they be to go to the Roman officials and say, "You know what? We can't leave the sinless Son of God hanging on a cross, because it'll defile our holy day as we worship God." Now, they didn't know that's what they were saying. But that's what they were saying. They were so blind to their own sin, they didn't want to leave the one they had killed who was sinless, who was God in human form, who they were supposed to be celebrating. They didn't want to leave him hanging on the cross because then they couldn't celebrate God and be pure. It just shows you what religion does to you. And so they have to get him down from the cross. Now, the problem is it took days oftentimes to die from crucifixion. Why? Crucifixion, the real death or the reason for most deaths of crucifixion was suffocation. Well, what happened is, as you were on the cross, you kept pushing yourself up on the nails with your feet and pulling yourself up with your hands as they tied you to the wood, but you still would have that pressure on the nails and you'd get a breath. And as long as you could hold out, and sometimes and usually for days, you could actually survive. But once you became so exhausted, you couldn't push yourself up anymore. You would just collapse. Your shoulders would come out of joint. You'd squeeze in on your lungs and you would suffocate. Well, the way they sped that up was, if they needed you to die quickly, is they would take this metal bar, they would go up to the prisoner, and they would literally smash his legs and break his shins, and then he would just collapse. And as horrible as that sounds, it probably wasn't even as noticed nearly as you think it would have been with all the other pain they had in their body everywhere else. It was just another pain added. They would collapse, they couldn't breathe, and then they would die quickly. And so they go and they say, look, you've got to have these guys to die quickly, because again, we need to get them off the cross so we don't defile our Passover. Now, there's a problem here prophetically, because the Bible says that the Passover lamb who Jesus was a picture of, or the Passover lamb was a picture of Jesus, the lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the requirement was none of his bones could be broken. So you can imagine, if they go to break the legs of Jesus, prophecy would have been broken. It wouldn't have been fulfilled, so the Father's not about to let that happen. That's why Jesus released his spirit before they broke the legs of the other prisoners, and then they didn't have to break the legs of Jesus because, again, he was already dead. And so that's what happens here. Notice this in verse 32. It says, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who were crucified with him. That is the men on the right and the left. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and they did not break his legs. Now, something to note, and I just want to say this in passing. And that is, notice the man hanging on the cross. One of them had gotten saved. Do you remember that? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And yet, even though he had given his life to the Lord, and even though Jesus couldn't allow a bone of his to be broken because he had to release his spirit, Jesus allowed him to remain alive to go through the pain of having his legs broken before he entered the kingdom of God. Now, why do I bring that up? Because a lot of people say, why would God allow me to go through this pain if he loves me? Now that I'm a child of God, why would God allow my legs to be broken, so to speak? Why would God allow such tragedy? I thought that he loved me. Listen, I don't know all the reasons that God allows everything, but here's what I do know. God saves us, but he doesn't always deliver us from all the pain of this life before we get to heaven. That doesn't mean he doesn't love us. He died on that cross for this man, but he still allowed this man to go through this pain before he passed through the passageway into heaven. And if you're going through some deep and intense pain today and wondering, Lord, why are you allowing this? I thought that if you loved me, you wouldn't let this happen. Listen, God not only let that happen to that man hanging on the cross that had gotten saved while he was hanging there, God allowed it to happen to his own son. And if you think because you're suffering, God doesn't love you, does that mean that God didn't love Jesus Christ? Because no one went through the suffering Jesus Christ did, and the Father allowed it because it was for his purposes, for future glory and the salvation of mankind. And I can assure you that whatever suffering you're going through, God is using it for his future glory, for your future glorification, and for a testimony unto him. Trust him. Trust him. And so, again, Jesus had already released his spirit. He was already dead. There was no reason to break his bones. And again, that fulfills the picture here prophetically of not a bone to be broken. But also, I think there's another picture that the Lord gives us here, and that is in his forgiveness and what he's done on the cross. And why do I believe that? Because it's interesting. And I did a little bit of study this week about where we produce our blood in the body. We produce our blood in the bones, in the marrow of the bones in the body, predominantly the larger bones of the body. And why do I find that interesting in light of the fact that not a bone of the Lord was broken? Because the symbolism here to me is very important, and that is this. Whenever a bone is broken, the production of blood is temporarily interrupted in that bone. And the fact that not a single bone was broken in Jesus means that nothing has interrupted the flow of blood that paid for our sins on the cross, and by the way, pays for your sins still today. Nothing. It says in 1 John that even as we walk with God, he continually washes our sins by his blood. And that means that although his blood is not literally flowing today, the flow of God's blood to forgive you of any and everything you've done is right now here in this room at every moment ready to go, and nothing interrupts it. Well, can God forgive me of this? Can Jesus forgive me of this? Not a bone was broken. The blood flow was never interrupted the entire time that the Lamb of God lived. And because of that, the spiritual blood flow that cleanses you from all sin, regardless of what you've done and when you do it, is always available. See, that's wonderful to me because I sin a lot. I don't like it, I don't want to, but it's a reality. And it's good to know that that flow is always there to wash me and to cleanse me. And so I rejoice in that. And I think there's something symbolic in that as well here in what the Lord had done. And notice it says here in verse 34, when they saw Jesus was dead, they knew they didn't have to break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, the spear he's talking about here is probably not what you have in your mind. We have this picture of almost like a javelin, you know, in the Olympics or whatever, a large spear they would do battle with. This was a smaller spear. It was probably about 3 feet long, had a very, very sharp pointed end, as you can imagine, was very slender, and was used for close hand-to-hand combat, as well as when the soldiers would watch whatever they needed it for. But if they were watching someone on the cross and they wanted to put someone to death early, all they had to do was pierce their heart and put them to death, or whatever form they wanted to use. And that's exactly what he did with this spear. And by the way, this spear wouldn't have been there to, he wouldn't have wanted to run it into the ribs because that would have gotten in his way, which is all the more reason he went between the ribs in order to take the life of the Lord. And again, not a bone was broken, which again, John emphasizes here, but it would have easily fit between the ribs. And he would have no doubt placed it very specifically between the ribs where the heart was, jabbed it in, brought it right back out. And that's when the water and the blood flowed out. Again, missing the ribs, not breaking a bone, but doing what it was that the soldier wanted to do to the Lord and to make sure that he was dead. Now, again, it's interesting that blood and water came out, because what doctors tell us is that, again, if you have something like congestive heart disease, your heart can gather water around it, and it can happen over a period of time. But for water to gather in a 24-hour period, all around Jesus' his heart that quickly or even less amount of time shows basically that his heart was broken. It was a heart condition from the pressure. It was from all the pressure and the stress. That's the way the body reacts, is to surround the heart with all that blood. And it's interesting to realize in some way you could even say that Jesus literally died of a broken heart. But they pierced him in the side. They made a wound in his side, so much so the wound was large enough down between the ribs that he told Thomas later on, "Put your hand here, feel the wound. See where I've been pierced," and he was able to feel it and see where the Lord was pierced. But it had a very strong, significant spiritual meaning as well. And what was that? Even as we had the first Adam, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the second Adam. And even as God brought the bride for Adam out of Adam's side, now we see the bride of Christ coming literally from the side of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Mark, what do you mean? The Bible says that we are the bride of Christ, that we are the body of Christ, and we were born through the blood of Christ. Isn't it interesting that the flow of blood that poured out of his life, the blood and the water came from his side, and I believe it was God saying, "Now my bride has been born." And so why blood and water? The blood cleanses our sin. The water washes us, as in the water of the washing of the word, as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it will be official in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when God pours his spirit out on the people. And the birth of the church happening at this moment, officially ratified when God pours his spirit out. And you, the bride of Christ, coming out of his side. It's beautiful. A new birth. The church being born. You know, it's interesting. When a baby is born, what happens? Blood and water. Not a pleasant thought, but neither is hanging on a cross and blood and water pouring from the Lord's heart down his side. But it's how birth is given. And Jesus, again, here giving birth to his bride, bringing his bride, if you will, into existence from his side. And that's us, and we are here. And although this is grotesque to think about, I'm so thankful for it. Because had he not done this, we would not be forgiven. We would not be here. And notice John wants to make sure that nobody misses this. In verse 35, he says, "And he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe." John is saying, look, I saw the fact that not a bone was broken. I saw the fact that blood and water ran out. And I don't think John even knew at the time that he saw this, that it would represent the body of Christ being born. But as John looked back and years later wrote this book, as the Holy Spirit inspired him, John no doubt realized this was the birth of the bride of Christ. This was the church, the beginning of what he was doing, the new thing that he did through his blood and through his body. And again, he's emphasizing the fact that he saw it because it does several things. First of all, it confirms that the Lord was actually dead. You know, there used to be some people, I haven't heard this in recent years, but there used to be some that would say, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of passed out for a while, and he came to, you know, 2-3 days later and got out of the grave, so he didn't really die and resurrect. Well, again, doctors will tell you scientifically that's impossible when you examine what happened to him, but especially here with a spear being driven into his heart, we know that that's not true. But again, I find it interesting that it's just a picture here of the bride of Christ being born and being brought into existence. And John says, I say this that you might believe. And look at verse 36. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And quite literally, it was fulfilled. And then look at verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Who's he talking about? In context, this comes out of Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. And what he's talking about in context is the nation of Israel at the second coming will see Jesus coming back from the heavens, and they're going to see that they pierced him. They pierced their Messiah. The context here out of Zechariah is the second coming, and this is where this comes from, that they'll see him pierced, and the fact that he's talking about the nation of Israel will recognize they killed their own Messiah, and they did it by crucifixion. Look what it says. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is the Jews and those who are there in Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They'll begin to pray and give praise to God. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. That is when he comes back in the second coming. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. Note where this is. It's in Israel and in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. That is where battles took place. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi, that is even the priest by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of Shammai by itself, their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and all their wives by themselves, that is all the tribes of Israel that are there when the Lord comes back, they're going to see him there in Jerusalem and they're going to be weeping, realizing we really crucified our Savior. Jesus was who he said he was, and they're going to mourn. Some of them will have been saved through the great tribulation and they'll be mourning yet rejoicing at the return of their Lord. Some of them will be grieving because they rejected him, but they'll be weeping as a nation. This is powerful. But guys, what makes this even more interesting and more powerful is the Bible says in the last days, God will bring the Jews back into the land. You know, there's some people that say that's not going to happen, that God really isn't doing this. This is all by chance. Some of the Jews are back, but it's not God's plan for them to be back in the land. It's not God's will for them to be back in the land. This just kind of was this random rare thing that happened or whatever, not according to the scriptures. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, it says that God will bring them back in the land in the last days, that God will revive the nation of Israel in the last days. In chapter 38, it says God will pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel, and they'll come to know, a large portion of them will come to know their Messiah. And then this right here in Zechariah says that they will be where when the Lord returns? They will be in Israel, and they will be in Jerusalem, watching the second coming and the return of the Lord as he comes back from the heavens. So the scriptures clearly refute anyone that says that God is not and will not bring the Jews back into their land in the last days. And again, that's exactly what's happening right now. So we see now the body of Christ, now again, finished on the cross. All the drama, everything is over with. John has testified to what he's seen. And now we come to the second part of today and what we're going to focus on here and really the main theme, and that is their focus on the body of Christ. Look at verse 38. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus.
That ends our time at the table of God's Word for today. Pastor Mark is taking us through the book of John, the last of the four Gospels in the New Testament. This book follows Jesus through his ministry while he was here on earth, but gives you a unique perspective from one of Jesus' apostles. John paints a picture for you of the Son of God, a Savior who has all the authority and power of heaven. And we're so glad you tuned in to discover this testimony of our Lord, and we hope you'll continue to join us. Do you have a question about what you heard today? We're here to answer them. You can call 865-609-1385 or visit the Pastor Mark Kirk page on Facebook or visit the contact page on PastorMarkKirk.com. And if you're in the Knoxville area, we'd love to meet you. Here's Pastor Mark to tell you more.
If you don't have a home church, I'd love for you to come and join us this Sunday morning at either our 9:30 or 11:15 services. We also have a Bible study on Sunday evenings at 6, a 7 p.m. service on Wednesday, as well as activities for kids, youth, and college throughout the week. No matter what time you can come, each time we get together is a sweet time of community and learning about God. If you'd like more info about who we are and what we do, just go to PastorMarkKirk.com and click on Our Church in the menu.
Thanks, Pastor Mark, and we hope you can join us next time as we continue our verse-by-verse study of John the next time we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary, Knoxville.